You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right, so like I said, we're winding down our 8-week study on the Sermon on the Mount here as we've been working through the book of Matthew. At this point in the sermon, Jesus has laid out his vision for the Christian life. He's presented truth, and now he's going to call his hearers, which includes you here tonight, to decision about the things that they've heard. He's not the kind of teacher that just allows things to hang there, but he's a good preacher. He pins people down, and he calls them to really answer for this. You know, sometimes people hear the Bible taught, and they're like, oh, yeah, that's nice, and they go on with their life without ever consciously making a decision one way or the other. Jesus is not allowing for that option. He's going to call to one of two ways. You know, one of the things he's presented here, as we've seen in the Sermon on the Mount, is that in order to live the vision of this life that he's calling us to, in order to live that kind of a life, we've got to reject the prominent religious perspective of his day, and also, I think, the prominent religious perspective of our day, which says that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. Jesus says that is not true, that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. He argues that no one's good enough to get to heaven. He says you need to be as good as God is perfect. That's how good you need to be in order to get to heaven on your own merit. No, he says that it's got to start with an admission of your own spiritual poverty. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. The first thing he says here, admitting that I am morally, spiritually bankrupt. I don't have any money in my account. I've got nothing to offer God. And that I've just got to throw myself at his mercy and receive his forgiveness as a free gift. You know, that is the starting point, and that it, after making a decision like that, after coming to Christ to receive his forgiveness that he's offering, it yields a number of changes in our lives, like a radically transformed character at a deep level, the kind of change that makes us shine like lights in a dark world. You know, it causes a change in our value system from the temporary, from the material to the eternal, the lasting, the real valuable things. You know, it's a shift from a life of anxiety to a life of stability and peace and joy. It's a shift from pretending like I have it all together, from my self-righteousness ruining, from my pride ruining my relationships, to one where I can be humble, stable, centered in God, and knowing my relationship with him is secure. And so, you know, based on all of this vision, this challenge that he's laid out, he's going to call us to a decision. And in order to do that, he's going to lay out a series of pictures that depict the kind of decision that he's calling us to. So let's just start reading here, Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. He says, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. So the first picture that he's painting for us is this right here. He's painting a picture of two different gates. One is a wide gate and one is a narrow gate. And I want us to imagine, I want us to envision what Jesus is describing here. I want you to imagine in your mind, you know, a giant wall. You know, maybe made out of some ancient, large, medieval stone or something like that. Goes on for quite a ways in either direction. And in the center of this wall, you see this massive gate. It's huge, 15, 20 feet tall, probably 30, 40, 50 feet wide. This thing is huge. And it appears to be the only way through this, or, you know, around this wall, is to go through this gate. You know, you look through the gate and you see beyond the gate it leads to this road. The road is just as wide, if not wider, than the gate. And the road just goes on as far as you can see. This road is traveled on by many people. Okay, there's many people. There's tons of people on this, and yet it doesn't feel crowded. It seems like there'd be plenty of room for me to walk on this road. It wouldn't be real stressful, like going to the mall or something, where everybody's always running into me. You know, there's plenty of room to walk on this path. It's well paved. There's no potholes. It's well lit. It seems like the kind of road that I would want to walk on as well. But then you remember that Jesus said there's actually two gates, okay? And so you kind of look, you scan the wall. After looking for a little bit, you see another gate off to the side. It's a small gate. It's a narrow gate. It looks like it might be kind of hard to get through, like you might even have to get down on all fours to crawl under there. You kind of stoop over and you peer through this gate, and you see that there's also a road going out on the other side of that. That road looks just as narrow as the gate itself. You know, at first it almost looks like this gate is abandoned. You see people going through this gate now and then, one here, two there. The road that leads from it as well is also pretty deserted. Again, there's a few people on it, but it's nothing like the hustle and the bustle of the massive central gate. And so Jesus says, you know, there's these two gates. Which one are you going to go through, and which path are you going to walk on? Now, at first glance, it seems like it's a no-brainer. You'd pick the big gate, the well-paved, well-lit. Everybody's on this. This must be the right way to go. But there's one more important consideration. And that is, where does the gate lead? Where does the road lead? And according to Jesus, the wide gate, the broad gate, the one that everybody seems to be on, the one that many travel on, he said that gate leads to destruction. That gate leads to what the Bible calls hell. And that the narrow gate, the kind of out-of-the-way gate, the one that not that many people seem to find, that gate is the one that leads to life, eternal life. And you know, this is not what we'd like to think. This is not the popular sentiment in our culture. If we took a vote on this, this is not the option that would win. You know, we'd like to think there's many, many paths. And, you know, each path is some sort of an expression of God. And each person needs to find their own path to God. And, you know, that all paths lead to the top. And Jesus says, no, actually, that's not the case. All paths don't lead to the top. In fact, there's really only two paths. There's the big one that leads to hell, and there's the little path that leads to heaven, that leads to life. You should let this sink in. This is a really difficult teaching to grapple with. You know, what does it mean? What do these two paths represent? Well, you know, the one that leads to hell. You know, hell is a place, according to John Stott, I like how he puts it. He says, everything good will be destroyed in hell, love and loveliness, beauty and truth, joy, peace and hope, and that forever. He says it's a prospect too awful to contemplate without tears, for the broad road is a suicide road. Those are stark terms. These are really offensive words by Christ. This is not the Jesus that a lot of people like to paint him to be. You know, you read some people and they're like, I just follow the Sermon on the Mount. I don't think they're reading this part of the Sermon on the Mount. This is not fit with all the other things that they teach. You know, what do the gates represent? I think maybe at first glance we think, well, maybe the good people are on the narrow road and the bad people are on the broad road. That's not the case. You know, we've already seen, Jesus has argued there are no good people, at least not good enough, to travel on this road to life. Not at all. What Jesus is teaching here is the difference between grace and works. The narrow road is the road of grace. The broad path is the one of works. You know, what that means is that the broad path is the one where people on this road, you know, walking through with their head held high, feeling pretty good about how good they are, how righteous they are, and, you know, their shortcomings, they're working on it. You know, they know maybe they have some kind of scale in their minds where all their bad deeds are on one side of the scale, but they feel like they're really piling up the good deeds on the other side of the scale, and that those good deeds are going to outweigh the bad deeds. Jesus says no. He says one single shortcoming, one single bad deed is enough to render you guilty and disqualify you from ever being able to go to heaven. You know, this is really the difference between Christianity and all other world religions. You know, if you think about it, all of the world religions, they believe that, you know, we've got a problem, and they've got some sort of idea of salvation or enlightenment, and then there's certain things that I need to do in order to work my way up to enlightenment, heaven, paradise, afterlife, whatever they call it. And they're all, you know, arguing about what rituals we should do and what we should call God and what we can't eat and what we can eat and what we can wear and what we can't wear. You know, certain good deeds are worth more in certain religions. But at the end of the day, religion is about, what do I do for God? And what Jesus says is that Christianity is not about that. Christianity is not about what you do for God. Christianity is about what God has done for you. It's the difference between do and done. It's focused not on your own righteousness, but on the righteousness of Christ and on how he lived a perfect life, how he went to the cross for you and for me, dying the death we deserve, dying in our place. And that he rose from the dead, conquering death. He promises to lead anyone who receives his forgiveness, promises to forgive them and to lead them to eternal life as well when we die. And so it couldn't be any more different. The one path, the path of works, the path of pride, the path of I can do it, the path that says I'm good enough, and the other path kind of off to the side there, it's humiliating. It's not hard. Grace is not hard, but grace is humbling to admit that I can't, and to get down on my knees to crawl through this gate can be pretty embarrassing when I've been working my whole life and feeling pretty good about my religious good deeds. But that's what Jesus says. He says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is that way. He is the only way to eternal life. It's through his death, through his forgiveness and his cleansing. Okay, so some people might ask this question, why is God hiding the narrow gate? Well, the answer is God's not hiding the narrow gate. There are a couple reasons why so few people find it. You know, one is that God has an enemy, a spiritual enemy, who tries to hide the gate from people. It says, Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They're unable to see the glorious light of the good news. They don't understand this message about the glory of Christ, who's the exact likeness of God. It's weird. You'll talk to people sometimes. It's like, you know, you start telling them about Jesus and the forgiveness that he offers, and it's like their eyes glaze over. Or I've seen this in other people, and I've experienced it in my own life, where, you know, you're talking to somebody, and you tell them about Jesus, and you tell them about the forgiveness that he offers. Now, it's a free gift. And you tell them that, you know, a dozen times, okay, over like a couple of months. And then one day, all of a sudden it clicks, and they realize it, and they get it, and they receive Christ. And it's like the most amazing thing that's ever happened to them. And then they come back to you, and they say, why did you never tell me about this? And you're like, what are you talking about? I told you about this. Some people get really mad at their Christian friends or pastors or whatever. And it's like, no, we've been saying this the whole time. It's you haven't been able to see it. You know, part of this is because there's spiritual opposition to you understanding this message. Part of it, though, is our own fault. It's that we don't want to see this. John 3 says it pretty well. Jesus says, for God so loved the world, God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. There it says it, plain and simple. It's trust, belief, faith in Christ. He says, God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world but to save the world through him. So he sent Jesus to save people, as many as possible, a rescue mission. There's no judgment against anyone who believes in him, but anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only Son. You see, the judgment already rests upon this world. You know, we already stand condemned. The question is, will we receive a pardon? You know, it's like the governor who swoops in at the last minute and pardons the death row inmate. That's what it's like. Will we except in this case, it's our choice as to whether we want to receive it, whether we're humble enough to admit we need it. He says the judgment's based on this fact. God's light came into the world, but people loved the darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil. All who do evil hate the light, refuse to go near it for fear their sins will be exposed. There's this fear that we have that I'm going to be exposed as a failure. I'm going to be exposed as wrong. And I've got to fight as hard as I can to keep up this image that I'm okay, that I'm just fine. It's human pride. Same thing we were talking about last week and at several points in this series. And so he says, we don't want to hear the truth, because the truth hurts at first. You know, we can't accept the bad news, which means we can't turn and then receive the good news, that forgiveness is available. And so this narrow gate, many people do not find this. He says few people are the ones that find it. Some people might say this, though. They might say, well, you know, I still believe that all paths lead to the top. I don't agree with Jesus. I think all religious perspectives are correct. I want to argue to you that statement, you can't hold that statement. That I disagree with Jesus. I think all religious perspectives are correct. You can't hold that because It's self-contradictory and arrogant. Let me explain why. You know, first of all, do you see that right there, the contradiction between these two statements? What you're saying is, I think Jesus' religious perspective is wrong, and I think that all religious perspectives are right. Okay, well, don't you see that Jesus represents a pretty significant religious perspective that many people follow? And there are other religions like this as well that also make exclusive claims. You got to deny those as well. And really, you're denying the faith of most of the people in the world if you try to hold to this tenet right here, this very popular tenet today. It's called pluralism. You know, some people will kind of try and backpedal and they'll say, well, you know, I mean, I think what Jesus was doing was he was trying to communicate this truth in ways that his generation could understand. Okay, and so what he really means is he is one way to God. He's one avatar. He's one path. He's one truth. And, you know, there are many other truths that are found in many other religions. Okay, I like what David Clark has to say about that perspective. Pluralism. He says, in arguing for treating all religions alike, pluralists really say that all these religions, as understood by the proponents themselves, are false. This, of course, is simple disagreement. You know, that would be one thing to say, I just don't agree with you. I think you're wrong. But they go further. They say, in essence, we pluralists understand your faith better than you do. In fact, you are profoundly confused about the status of your faith at its very core. For you think your faith is true and others are false, but I happen to know that all religions, including yours included, are false. The Western academic pluralist says, in essence, we now declare that everyone is mistaken here. Everyone except for ourselves and a few other enlightened souls. We and our graduate students know the truth. Everyone else is sadly mistaken. This is a pronouncement from on high. Is this not arrogant and patronizing? So you're prepared to say that every single person in the world who holds a belief just really misunderstands and really should hold this other belief and that you understand their own faith better than them? That's an arrogant statement. I'm sorry to tell you that. That's an arrogant statement. That's not, you know, disagreement's one thing to say, I think you're wrong, and that's fine. But to say something like that, you know, if you want to hold that perspective, you got to understand Jesus thinks you're wrong, and you've got to square off with him. So you can take that up with him if you think he's wrong and you're right. But, you know, Jesus is claiming very exclusive path here, and that only those who come to God through grace, and it's only his death that can provide that grace that we need in order to have eternal life. So the wide gate and the narrow gate, few find the narrow gate because there's a spiritual force as opposed to that, because we don't want to see it. But he does give us another reason here as well. As we read on, we see the second choice. He says, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. So the point that he's making here and in the next several verses is the difference between false teachers and true teachers. You know, you can imagine this broad path, and the path is not just there, but you've also got people telling you, this is the right path over here, this broad path, this is the one. This is the one you want to travel on. Why don't you travel on this path right here? They, you know, trying to make this path seem as attractive as possible. And so the first picture that he paints here is one of wolves in sheep's clothing. Okay, so it's a well-known fact that wolves like to eat sheep. You know, so if you're a wolf and you want to get some sheep, there would be a couple different sheep acquisition strategies that you could work with here, okay? Strategy number one would be what we'll call the direct approach. This is where you hide behind the corner, and then you sprint as fast as possible toward the flock, try to grab a sheep, kill it, and then drag it away where you can eat your sheep in safety. That's a lot of work. You got to be a pretty young wolf in order to pull that off. As soon as you run around that corner, the sheep are going to scatter. The shepherd's probably going to come after you. You're going to have to work for your supper that way. Now, there is a second approach that you might want to take if you're a wolf, and this would be the undercover approach. This is where you construct a sheep costume. Get a little sheep cologne, spray that on. Kind of rub it on there. And you just kind of wander over to the flock and act just like, you know, you're the new guy. win the sheep's trust. Shouldn't be that hard. They don't seem too bright. Over the next several months, you can just, whenever you, run out of sheep meat, whenever you run out of, mutton, you just kill another sheep at night, drag him around the corner, and just munch on that. That would be a much better strategy, the undercover approach. And what Jesus is saying here is that there are false prophets who on the outside, they look like sheep, they look like one of us, but on the inside, they're ferocious, ravenous wolves that are only here to destroy. You know, maybe literally using people, probably, but the ultimate destruction would be they're leading them to the wrong place. They're leading them down the broad path that leads to destruction. And so these false prophets, you know, you look at the early church and you see right away, these men and women were all over the place. Almost every New Testament letter mentions something about false teachers. I've selected just a few examples here, like 2 Corinthians 11, where Paul says, such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. You know, he's not going to show up wearing a big red suit, carrying a pitchfork, and, telling people to worship Satan. He's going to show up. He's going to look pretty much like the rest of us, probably pretty religious, pretty pious, right even on a lot of things, but dead wrong on some things, and probably some of the most important things. You know, this was the Pharisees of his day. They were completely wrong. These were wolves. They looked like they were spiritual. They looked religious, and yet they were leading the people down the wrong path, the broad path that leads to destruction. Acts chapter 20, Paul warning the church at Ephesus as he leaves them, says, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." Same analogy here. "And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert." Paul says, "I know that even among this group I'm talking to right here," a group that he would weep with at the end of this speech because they loved each other so much, he says, "There's a good chance that some of you will turn and will begin to teach false doctrine and will demolish this flock." Sure enough, we see in 1 and 2 Timothy, who was sent in to pastor this church was just crawling with very charismatic, influential false teachers. And Timothy had quite a job on his hands trying to straighten this whole thing out. One more, 1 John chapter 4, he says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Every spirit, he gives a doctrinal test. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. And so part of the way you can tell a false prophet is by what they're teaching. Are they teaching something that lines up with Scripture? Or are they teaching something that's different? Are they teaching something that contradicts the Word of God? So false versus true teachers, he gives the example of the wolves in sheep's clothing. He gives another example of this as well, another illustration. He says, "By their fruit, you'll recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles?" So he switches from animals to plant life. He says, "Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree can't bear bad fruit, and a bad tree can't bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them." So he says it over and over again there. By their fruit. What kind of fruit is being yielded in their lives? You know, it can be kind of hard to tell at first. Is this a weed or is this a plant I actually want in my garden? Like my garden at home, usually I can tell the weeds because they're the biggest thing in my garden. That's usually my rule of thumb. But, you know, he says here, if you can't tell if it's a thorn bush or a grapevine, just wait to see what comes out of it. Does it sprout grapes during grape season or nothing? And if it sprouts nothing, then he says, rip it out and burn it. Again with the hell language. Cutting it down and throwing it into the fire. God's not going to go too easy on these false teachers. But he says, you know, what kind of fruit is produced in their lives? That's a good question. Let's think about this. What are some marks of a reliable leader or group? What kind of fruit are we looking for? Obviously, grapes and figs it's metaphorical. Teachers are not going to actually produce those things. You know, for one, they're teaching, right? Their teaching's got to match all of Scripture. Not rolling out a text here and, a verse here and a verse there. You know, all the false teachers, they've got Bible passages they can pull out and misuse. The Ku Klux Klan had plenty of Scripture to back up their position. It was selective, and it was intentionally misusing it. So it's got to be not just a text here or a text there, but something that fits with all of Scripture. Also, it's got to be not just consistent with Scripture, but also consistent with what Scripture emphasizes. Is the thing that they're teaching a lot the thing that Scripture teaches a lot? That's a good question. You know, this is why when we teach when we stand up in front of people to teach, we put the text all up on the screen. We basically just try and read the passage and explain the passage so that you guys can judge for yourselves. And this is not a responsibility he puts on the leaders. He does put it on the leaders, but ultimately this responsibility belongs to you. You need to learn how to evaluate teaching. You need to learn to be able to tell false doctrine from true doctrine. You know, this is why we do a Q&A at the end of each teaching. It's so people have an opportunity to share thoughts and also questions, and also if they've got if they've got a correction that needs to be made. I totally welcome that. I hope if I'm teaching heresy up here, I hope that somebody has the guts to stand up and say something. Maybe privately at first. maybe it was a misunderstanding. But, hopefully eventually, we would not stand for that around here. This is why in our classes, we cover so much Scripture. The training classes that we do with with just average people throughout this church. We expect a pretty high level of Bible knowledge because we feel like this is the best prevention against false teaching. And this is why Paul, at the end of different letters, he would say, make sure to read this in front of the whole church. Pay close attention to the public preaching, the public reading of the word. He says this over and over again, getting the Scripture out before all of you guys so that, if I'm off base or the other teachers that are up here are off base, we can correct that and get back on track. Accountability in detail. You've got some churches where there's very little or no accountability. They don't tell anybody what they do with their money. They might have a board that once a year they fly in and rubber stamp the budget and then fly back to the other side of the country, wherever they might live. Accountability, where we're totally transparent about how we spend our money. We're totally transparent with what we're doing. Anybody can see that at any time. That's something we really believe in here. Empowering of others as well. It's always a warning sign when you've got leaders that won't let anybody else do anything. When you've got leaders that always feel like they need to do everything, that no one else knows how to read their Bibles. No one else knows how to interpret Scripture. A lot of Christians believe, I don't know how to interpret the Bible. And a lot of that's because their leaders have told them, you don't know how to interpret the Bible. Just leave it to me. The job of the leader is to equip the members of the church for the work of service. Equip you guys to do the work of the church. And if we're not doing that, there's something wrong. There's some sort of character problem. There's an ego thing, or as a control thing, that I have to be in control of everything. Consistent in public and private. It's weird at some churches, everybody's supposed to be in a small group except for the pastor and the leaders. They're not supposed to be in a small group with anybody else. I think it's a weird disconnect where it's like we're trying to get as far away as possible from people. I think that's strange. If the person doesn't have real close friends within the community, there's a story that broke a couple of years ago about a pastor out in Colorado Springs, nationally famous megachurch pastor. Turns out he was driving up to Denver once a month to visit a male prostitute, slam crystal meth with him. I mean, can you imagine in this community that we've got here, sneaking off once a month for several years to visit a prostitute and do really hardcore drugs? Man, hopefully people would know something was really wrong with me long before I ever got to that point. Hopefully that we're all close enough to people that they can tell something's going on. And hopefully we don't just have suspicions and maybe think somebody's not doing too well but not say anything. That's one of the worst things we can do for people. Not getting rich would be a good mark of a reliable leader. always a big red flag when somebody's making six or seven, you know, tons of money off serving God. It's totally inconsistent with the life that Jesus led. It's totally inconsistent with the life of the apostles. And I think that's extremely suspicious when somebody's making a ton of money doing the Lord's work. I think that's just wrong. Not lying about ministry. Some people will lie about how well things are going. They'll cover up the problems that they're having. You know, good leaders, good churches, they're honest. You know, if things are going well, they'll tell you that part. Parts that aren't going well, they'll tell you that part. Somebody starts lying about their ministry results, red flag. That could be a warning sign. And finally, the fruit must be good and it must last long term. Jesus says in John 15:16, he's praying that they would have fruit that remains. And in the context, he's probably talking about the other people they impact for Christ. Do they make it? Do they also lead other people to Christ and help other people grow with Christ? You think about the fruit analogy. If an apple tree can produce apples, but then the apples it drops can't produce more apple trees, there's something wrong there with that fruit. That fruit is, it's seeds with a thing for the seeds to eat around it. It's for reproduction. And so, you know, sometimes it's hard to tell at first. Sometimes people look real good at first. But then as time goes on, you start to see some of these issues come to light. You know, it can be a bad sign. And so Jesus is saying, you got to be able to discern false teachers. You got to look at the fruit. You got to look at, you know, is this the real deal, or is this somebody that's pretending to be something else? He also says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You know, the people on this, he's got the false path, he's got the false teachers. Also, some people claim to be on the right path, but they're on the wrong path. He says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Again with the hell language here. He says, in that day, what is that day? That day is this day at the end of human history, when everyone will stand before Christ and he will determine your eternal destiny. You know, I guess in a sense you could say all roads do lead to the same place. The Bible says that all human life will lead right to the foot of Jesus Christ, and that every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So every human being will end up at the foot of Jesus. The question will be this one right here. Did you know him or not? The contrast here is the contrast between real relationship and nominal churchianity. That's like, I'm a Christian in name only, but there was never actually a relationship with Jesus. It's actually possible for people to claim to be Christians, for people to do Christian things, but to never have a real relationship with Christ, to never have a personal relationship with him. You know, what are you relying on? What are you banking on for your eternal destiny? Are you banking on the good things that you've done, even in the name of Christ? Maybe even some things that seem supernatural. I mean, there's real things. I mean, it seems like real things going on there. Miracles, exorcisms of demons. Are you banking on all the rituals you performed, all the church you've attended? Or are you counting on your relationship with Christ? Do you have a personal relationship with Christ? Have you experienced his personal love, as Paul says, poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit? Do you know Christ? It's possible to hang around church for a long time. I certainly did. Hang around church for a long time and never get it. Now, this is the challenge Jesus is placing before you. Do you have a real relationship with him? Or are you one of those people that are Christian in name only? You think you're on the narrow path, but you're not. And finally, he says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. So we got two houses here. They may look identical from the ground up. Might be the same house. They might be built right next to each other. But the question Jesus is asking is this: what's your foundation? What's the foundation for your house? Is it built on sand or rock? If you've ever tried to lay a foundation, if you've ever built something of any significant size where you actually need to dig down and lay a foundation, you know it's pretty difficult. You'll notice sometimes you'll drive by the same construction site every day and you're like, man, they are not doing anything at that construction site. It's like there's, just backhoes moving around every day and there's different guys looking at it and the guys with the tripod. And you're like, what is going on there? Are they waiting for permits? What's the deal? And then, 3 weeks later, you'll drive by and there'll be a building there. It's like, finally, they got their act together. It's not the case. They're working at the same speed the whole time. The thing is, it takes a while to lay a good foundation. I got to experience this firsthand recently. I tried to put in a fence just along one small little strip of side of my yard. There's all these roots that we had to hack through. We had post hole diggers, shovels. We had mattocks. We had an axe. We had power saws with several different blades on there. Man, we were going at this just for a long time. It was really, really difficult work to dig these holes. And, there were times where I was like, do I really need to dig a 24-inch hole? Do I really need to hack through this root as well? But I realized that, a 6-inch hole, that fence might look pretty good at first, but you get a couple of winters through there, a couple of, freeze and thaw, some storms come through, that fence is going to be falling right over. I'm going to have to redo the whole thing, but do it right this time. Laying a good foundation. I actually tallied up how much time it took me to do that project, and about 80% of the time was just getting the whole ground ready and getting the foundation set. 20% of the work was above ground. And so Jesus is saying, you might have, your house might look the same as the next guy's house, but what's your foundation? What is your life built on? Is it built upon Jesus and his words? Are you putting those words into practice? Or is it built on something else? Is it built on your own feelings? Is it built on your own opinion as to how things should be? Is it built on your own made-up truth? I'll tell you what, I think there's a lot of truth here in Proverbs 10:25. He says, when the storms of life come, the wicked are whirled away, but the godly have a lasting foundation. The wicked is just his term for people that are the non-believers, people that aren't placing their trust in God, trying to live life his way that he lays out for us. And I tell you what, the question is not, are there going to be storms in your life? The storms are going to come. The question is, what is the foundation for your life? So that when the storms come, you've got a firm foundation. You've got something to resist the winds and the rain. I don't know if you've ever been on a camping trip where you're in like a really crappy tent and it was raining and your tent's just filling up with water. Miserable experience. Contrast that with, I like when I'm, my bedroom's on the second floor of our house and I like just laying there and hearing just the storm just pound on the roof. It's a good feeling. It's kind of a powerful feeling to know that I know this house isn't going to come tumbling down with this storm. It's kind of soothing to hear the rain beating upon the roof. You see, the storms of life are going to come. And if you've built your life upon Christ and on his words, you're going to have a stability that you would not have otherwise. I've seen people ignore this teaching and just go on and say, I'm sure it'll be fine. I'm sure, my way is better. And then, they go along and the storms start to hit and their life starts to crumble. And they realize, this one thing, this relationship I built my whole life on gets pulled out from under me and the whole thing comes toppling down. I experience, I lose my job. Somebody gets sick. Somebody dies. And all of a sudden you realize just how superficial your whole life is. how it's built on nothing substantial, nothing that actually can get you through the hard times of life that are going to come. I've seen friends go along, looked pretty good at first, but now, you know, I look at their lives and they're so miserable, depressed, divorced, some of them already, lonely, broke, addicted. You know, they look 10 years older than they actually are. And it's because they haven't built their life on the right foundation. And they have nothing to push against. You know, when the storms come and they dig in, there's nothing there. The sand just gives out from under them. Well, you withstand the ultimate storm, really. You know, the ultimate storm is going to come at the end of your life when you die. And you got to stand before God. You know, death will sweep everything away unless you're built upon the rock. Unless your life is founded upon Christ, unless you're placing your full trust in Him for your salvation, for your forgiveness. You know, that storm is a storm that Jesus Christ has weathered already. He's been to death, He's defeated death, and He promises that He knows how to take you with Him into eternal life. That's the promise that Jesus is making. And so the sermon concludes with the reaction of the crowd. Matthew writes, "When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at His teaching, because He taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law." You know, the crowd was like, there's something really different about this guy. This is unlike anything we've ever heard. This is unlike anybody we've ever met. And so Matthew kind of leaves us with a challenge. He kind of leaves us with the question is, who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus who in this very Sermon on the Mount claims that everything you've been taught about God is wrong? He says, "You've heard it said, but here's what I've got to say. You've heard this said, this is what's true right here." Who is this Jesus who claims to be the fulfillment not only of the prophecies of the Old Testament, but all of the righteousness that it demanded? What kind of an arrogant jerk is this? What kind of a crazy man is this? Who claims that His words are the only foundation for a wise life, that there is no other foundation? Who is this guy? Who claims to have the power to decide who goes to heaven and who goes to hell, that all of humanity will stand before Him and He will decide where you will spend your eternal destiny? And finally, who is this guy who claims that your relationship with Him determines your eternal destiny, that that's what it's all riding upon? I'll tell you what, this is either a complete lunatic, this is somebody who is an arrogant liar, or this is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Unlike anybody you've ever met, claiming authority far beyond what any rational, upright human being has ever claimed. And He's the only one that has the power to back up all of these claims that He's made. You know, Jesus puts this decision before you. This is your life. Nobody else can make this decision for you. Which path are you going to travel on? Which foundation are you going to build your life on? Will it be upon some, you know, the broad path? Will it be upon any foundation that you can find? Or will you build that upon the only true foundation, the rock, which is Christ? So, there's the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Yeah, Lord, thanks that You told us the truth, that You didn't cover it over because it was hard for us to hear, but You spoke it clearly, Lord, and You gave us the bad news. Thanks also that You brought good news with You as well, that You have provided a solution to the problems that You're exposing in our lives. Lord, I pray we wouldn't go into denial and cover our eyes and our ears and pretend like everything's fine, but that we would agree with You that we got big problems and that we need You to show us the way to life, Lord. We need You. We want to walk on that path, the narrow path, Lord. We want to build on the right foundation. And I pray that there's some of us here, Lord, maybe our lives are falling apart right now. Maybe the storms are hitting as we speak and everything is crumbling and we need a new foundation, God. I pray that we would see that You offer a foundation that will never disappoint us, Lord, that You're a cornerstone that we can build our house on, God. And I pray that we would see how good You are. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.